I'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 21, please. And what I want to look at tonight is basically thoughts on the person of the Lord Jesus as the expression of the love of the Father, the love of God, and how necessary the love of God is for our Christian life, our Christian walk, Christian strength, Christian encouragement, and so on. Now, in Numbers 21, we have recorded for us one of the rebellions that the nation of Israel fell into in their wilderness journey on the road to the Promised Land. And we read there, beginning with verse 1, "And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, which means utter destruction. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now, one of the things that we notice here again is the setting. And the setting is that they had been fighting against people who had held some of them prisoners. And these things have applications to our own lives, to certain sins in our lives, perhaps, circumstances in our lives, that hold us. And we seem to be imprisoned by them. And we don't like them. In fact, James tells us that we're to count it all joy when we fall into all kinds of testings, knowing that testing produces perseverance, the completion of our faith. And that these tests are designed under the sovereign will of God to mature us and complete us, that we might be entire and lacking nothing. And so James goes on to tell us and warn us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And he tells that to us in the context that we are never to think that God tempts anyone with evil. In other words, while we're in the test, while there's pain and hurt and things do not go the way we think they ought to be going and our reasoning doesn't jive, we don't understand why things are happening. And, oh, I tell you, you hear many women say, if only I had a better husband, I'd be a better wife. Or perhaps vice versa, you see. If only I had a better husband, I'd be a happier person. And these things can cause us to lose sight of the fact that God allows these tests to cause us to grow, to mature, to be complete in our ability to remain in the circumstances that he allows and to remain there fully confident in his goodness and in his perfect will for us. And so the warning comes in, do not err, my brethren. God can tempt no one with evil. And whenever sin or sinning comes before us as a way out of that circumstance or a way out of that test, We are never, ever, 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 ever to allow our minds to think that that is ever God's way out of the trial. Because God will never deliver us through sin. He cannot be tempted, neither does He tempt anyone with sin. And so it is a warning not to, by our own efforts, by our own will, by our own ingenuities, take ourselves out from that place that God Himself has allowed us to be in. That's a very important issue in life. And so we find here that these people, well, the way, in verse 4, it says that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And we don't have any guarantee, do we, that the way that we are on our path to following the Lord Jesus to glory is going to be a way that will not be difficult, or will not carry hardships, will not carry unexpected surprises of disappointment and broken dreams and so on and so forth. And the way by which the Lord leads us can lead to much discouragement. And so here is a people that were greatly discouraged. And the point being that the test comes not when things are going well, but the test comes when things, quote unquote, aren't going well. You see, it's when we're discouraged because of the way. It's when things don't make sense and so on. That's when the heart is tested. It's like when I talk to my kids, you see. If I gave them everything I wanted to, well, God did that with Adam. In a sense, He gave Adam everything He could give Adam. Was there anything God could give Adam that He didn't give Adam? I don't believe so. Gave him everything He could give him. Gave him everything He could give him. And yet there was one tree with one fruit on that tree that God said, I can't give it to you. It's not for you to take. And here, God gave Adam everything. And in spite of the fact that He gave Adam everything, well, Adam disobeyed. He disobeyed God. He failed to trust God. But, you know, with our children, if we were to give them everything they ever asked for, well, how would we know if they loved us? How would we know if they trusted us? How would we know if they're really obedient? Or they're simply doing what they're doing because they're getting everything they want. And so the true test of the heart comes at times when perhaps a parent will say no. Say no to something for whatever, hopefully right reasons he might have, that young person feels very angry about. Feels he's perhaps being treated unfairly about. And it's during that time, you see, that what's truly in the heart comes out. When things are going well, it's easy to say, I trust the Lord. When things are going well, it's easy to say, I love the Lord. Oh, my Christianity is wonderful. It's great to be saved, isn't it? It's when the way becomes discouraging and difficult, and we are in situations that we don't like to be in or that don't make sense to us, that then, in that test, what's truly in our hearts is revealed. Where does our confidence lie? Who do we really trust? Are we really trusting the Lord? Am I happy because of my salvation? Am I satisfied with the wonder of Christ liveth in me? How much of that truly satisfies my heart? Anyway, with this section of the nation of Israel and the discouragement of the way, I have in my little notes that I put here, one of my illustrations is my own prison experience. And I was talking about this with George the other day. And I was converted to the Lord, and by God's grace I was converted gloriously to the Lord Jesus, and God seemed to answer every prayer I ever prayed, and tremendous things were happening. My wife was restored to me. My family was restored to me. I went back to work. I was delivered from drug addiction. I was, you know, delivered from other addictions and so on and so forth, which I don't want to mention. I went back to employment, to work. It seemed everything I touched turned to gold. I had a powerful testimony, so-called. People were getting saved. The assembly was being blessed. I mean, everything was just going. I mean, you couldn't imagine it better. I just couldn't believe how Christians could ever be unhappy. I thought, man, what a salvation. What a Christianity. Well, lo and behold, after about 5 years, the federal government came looking for me, and I ended up sentenced to 8 years in prison for crimes I committed before I was converted, and in federal prison, separated from my wife, separated from my children, looking at 8 years, and I was miserable. Downright miserable. And I didn't have joy. I didn't have the stamina or the desire to read the Word the way I did before. My prayer life, well, in a sense, there was a lot of prayer going on, but it was all about me, 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 and poor me, poor me, poor me, poor me, and get me out of here, and I don't want to be here, and Lord, why? And get me out of here. And that was my prayer life. It was all about me, you see. And the Lord convicted me during that time. And He used an older brother. And part of the conviction was the Lord saying to me, but I thought you said I meant everything to you. What's happened to your happiness now? Aren't I sufficient for you? I thought you said I was everything, that you were on fire. You were this tremendous Christian, so excited about the gospel. What's changed? See? What's changed? And it was a great lesson for me, you see. All of a sudden, much of what I thought was spirituality wasn't spirituality. And all of a sudden, much of what I thought was, you know, Christian growth, Christian maturity, and so on, wasn't Christian growth and Christian maturity. And all of a sudden, I realized how, well, look at this, what they said here in verse 5. The people speak against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. That was the manna. The manna was food from heaven. It was a food meant to nourish the heart, the spirit. And they had absolutely no appetite for it. And that is something, isn't it? When the trials of this life and the things of this life can all of a sudden get us to see that we really don't have as much true appetite for the person of Christ as we thought we did. And if that we are ever going to truly feed on Christ and walk with Christ as He walked and know Him and the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection, then it's going to mean a capacity and an ability to be weaned from this world and from happiness and contentment by the things that come to us in this life. And we're going to have the ability to be weaned from that. Beyond family, even beyond health, even beyond finances and houses and comfort and so on. And we're going to have to learn the wonder of being satisfied with the person and the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous challenge to the Christian. I know it's a tremendous challenge to my own heart. And it's an ongoing thing. And so here they were, and As we noticed, the people were very discouraged because of the way. I want to just stay here in Numbers 21, and I want to look at Job, because this struck me about 10 days ago. I've never seen this before. In Job chapter 1, this issue, you see, about, oh, how wonderful it is to, worship God and praise the Lord when things are going good, you know. I remember I was in an assembly, and they had this, what they called this praise time. And they asked the question, does anybody have a praise item? I personally don't like that stuff. I'm very leery of that stuff. And does anybody have a praise item? And, you know, a little hand goes up, and you usually get stuff like, oh, I want to praise the Lord because my dog ran out and the car came, but right as it was going to hit the dog, the dog saw it and stopped and it didn't hit my dog. You know, and I'm sitting there, what in the world are people praying about and praising about, you know? But then you get on to other different stuff, and finally, one of the women said, well, I want to praise the Lord because my husband's cancer biopsy came back negative. And, you know, they went on and on and on. Well, it just so happened that this woman was one of the elder's wives. And afterwards, I asked the elder there, and I said, let me ask you something about this praise thing. If the biopsy report had come back positive, would it have been a praise item? It better be. Because the Scripture says, in everything give thanks. And not only does the Scripture say, in everything give thanks, but the Scripture says, all things work together for good. And you know, all of a sudden, this stuff about praising, and if we decide what we praise God for and what we don't praise God for, then all of a sudden we've fallen right back into the very trap of what the heart of sin and unbelief is. That we are the ones qualified to know what's good, not God. And we are the ones qualified to determine what God is praised for and what he shouldn't be praised for. And it's a betrayal and a denial of what the heart of our Christian faith is. And that is that the God who spared not his only son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And so the heart of the Christian faith is the faith that says, this God who has so demonstrated his faithfulness, his goodness, his love, this God, I must trust him wherever he may lead. And the challenge to my heart is not to tell God what to do. Oh, I can express to him what I'd like him to do. Thank God I can. And I can express to him what I would like him to do, knowing that if it's according to his will, he'll do it. Believing that his will for me is the absolute only good will for my life. That's what happened at the heart of Eden, isn't it? Where man, Adam, actually thought there could be something better for him in life by going his own will than remaining under the will of God. It is important for us to remember that in the garden, the woman was deceived. In other words, all the while she sinned and transgressed, she did it under deception. She actually thought, this is good. This is good. But Adam, he knew better. He knew this is wrong. This is sin. This is rebellion. This is me betraying God. And he did it anyway. That's what the Scripture teaches, you see. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And he stood there without intervening and allowed the woman to go on in her deception and eat because he had fully determined he was fully willing to eat and take life into his own hand because he would believe and actually, well, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that's the heart of this thing, isn't it? Where does our confidence lie? Say, is it in God or is it in my own ability to agree with the way that my life is, my circumstances are, and so on. So anyway, here we are in Job chapter 1. And in verse 5 it says, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that's Job's children, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Here's why he did it. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. I don't know if you caught it or not, but he wasn't offering that in the days of feasting, you know. Who goes away from God in the days of feasting and celebration? Ooh, it's easy to worship God. You're not going to curse God when everything's going right. But when the days of feasting are over, Job rose up. And Job rose up to offer burnt offerings, for he said, well, it might be that my sons have sinned and cursed God. Where? In their hearts. It's easy, isn't it, to say we're on fire and we trust the Lord when things are going well. Well, in chapter 2, what do we find? That's the very area where Job was tested, isn't it? In fact, in verse 9, notice this. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And so here was Job, and the things he feared the most came upon him. Tremendous calamity came upon him. And here's his very wife telling him, curse God, you see. But then it says, verse 10, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall not we receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? I thought that was very powerful. See? Here was Job's faith in God. And Job's faith in God was not we're going to only receive that which we agree with from the hand of God, but we shall receive that which we consider to be, in that sense, not what we want. Because our faith is in God and God alone. So, anyway, with that in mind, Numbers 21, if we can go back there for a moment. The people discouraged in the way. And again, we realize how much they loathe that food from heaven. The things that are necessary to cause us to grow, many times, are not very palatable to us. But God is faithful, isn't He? And it's at the heart of the issue. Do I want to become more like the Lord Jesus? And what is the character of the Lord Jesus? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The character of the Lord Jesus is that He came, and the way that God led Him, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. The way that God led Him was a way that brought the world, that brought Satan and his hosts against Him to inflict upon Him all the pain, all the suffering, all the discouragement, all the humiliation that could ever be heaped upon a person for doing the will of God. And He was obedient. Oh, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be hungry. If you're the Son of God, surely God loves you. God doesn't want you to go hungry. God is a God of love. He wants you to eat. It's not healthy not to eat. God wants you to be healthy. So if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The Lord Jesus answered, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. There He was. And that is who the Lord Jesus is. We must ever remember that He and He alone is the only one who ever fully and completely did the will of God. And did the will of God under the most severe test and trouble and pain brought against Him. He would not give up His confidence in the will of God. What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? It's what sets us free. Anyway, here they were, and again, the people get discouraged in the way, and notice what they do. Verse 5, the people speak against God. And notice that they speak against God, and they speak against Moses. And they speak against God, saying, He's brought us up to kill us. And now the Lord did something to the people. He sent fiery serpents. And He sent fiery serpents among the people to bite the people, and much people of Israel died. Well, why would God do that? And I find that interesting, isn't it? He sent them serpents. Serpents bit. And obviously, there was something in the serpent's bite. Poison. And once you were bitten by the serpent, the poison was in you, and that poison would kill you. This issue of a creature speaking against God, where does that poison come from? Where does the poison come from? That we owe our everything to God who made us. And yet here we are in a world full of pain, suffering, difficulties, whatever it might be. But in that way, which God might lead or which God might allow, we find that we have it in us, don't we? This natural nature and tendency to speak against God by saying, God is against me. God has brought me here to kill me. Where does that poison come from? Where does it come from? Who is to blame? Is it God who's to blame? Or is this world full of problem because of human sin and rebellion from God? Is this what God would have done, or is this the result of human self-will and sin? And the point is that the people had to face it, didn't they? They had to face sin. And they had to face the reality of sin. And unless they were willing to deal with this issue of sin, they couldn't be saved. They had to face it through and through. And the wonder is that they come back to the very God they thought was against them and look to that God to save them. Interesting, isn't it? God's against us. He's brought us out here that we might die. And they end up coming back to God to save them. Repentance. And it's through the bite of the serpent, isn't it? And the people are dying. Romans 2 tells us this. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And all the faithfulness of God in allowing certain things to bring us to the point of discouragement and brokenness in this very life. And in the things that we put our hopes in this very life, to bring us to a true sense of where the true values of life are. It's the goodness of God. And the people had to come to that place that they had to face sin and the issue of sin right to the face, because unless they faced it, they'd never find nor discover truth. And the greatest truth that needs to be discovered is the faithfulness of God. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to that rich young ruler. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. And this is the meaning of life, isn't it? And this is what salvation is. And this is when a creature is set free, when he comes to believe that God and only God and his will is, he is the only one who is fully worthy to be trusted and to be trusted unreservedly and unconditionally. That's salvation. That's deliverance. That's being set free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And until the soul is brought to that personal dependence and confidence and faith in God, there is no true life. There is no true meaning. There is no true deliverance. There is a poison much greater, isn't there, than simply dying. There is that poison of sin that's in me, that nature that's in me, that doesn't trust my God, doesn't trust my Maker, and actually believes he's against me. Where does that poison come from? And not only where does that poison come from, but where do we get the poison out? How do we get the poison out? And so, well, I suggest to you the poison comes from the serpent, doesn't it? And so God sent serpents to bite the people. And when Adam sinned, well, he was bit, wasn't he? And at that time that he sinned, well, everyone, including him and all that have come from him, are born with that nature, that fallen, sinful nature of enmity with God. The flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, unless a man be born again. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And so, again, here they were, and they had to come and they had to admit that it was their sin, that they had spoken against God. They had to face their sin right to the face. And God then went and told Moses, build a serpent, a brazen serpent, and put it on a pole. And it shall be that whoever looks on it shall live. Now, you think about that for a minute, and that was a big camp. We're talking about tens of thousands of people. Hundreds of thousands of people. If not a million people. And here was a camp, and now, well, there are people all over the place. Well, how big was that pole? And how near did you have to get to it so that you could look at it and see it? And I would suggest to you that when you got bit by that serpent, you immediately had to make a decision, didn't you? You either continued to rely on your own natural instincts and try and save and cure yourself by whatever means you had, or the moment you were bit, you made the decision that you were going to forsake all natural human abilities, methods, and reasonings, and you would simply, by faith in God, you would believe on His Word, and you would believe on His solution for sin. And the moment that you looked, you'd live. Here's the point. If you didn't, when you got bit, move to find God's solution, well, by the time you decided you'd want to go and find God's solution because you had exhausted all your efforts at curing yourself, it might have been too late and you would have never gotten there. At the same time, if from the moment that you got bit, you decided you would move for God's solution, well, once you did that, you gave up every faith or confidence in your own salvation. In other words, it was one, either one or the other. To choose one was to reject the other. You couldn't have both. And so God's very solution forced them to demonstrate where their confidence lied. And that was a promise of God, wasn't it? You look, you'll live. Repentance, facing sin, acknowledging the reality and the issue of sin and the sin that's raging in me, and owning it, and finding that the God I thought was against me was the God who became my Savior. Now, again, this is something that experienced that Israel experienced in the middle of their journey. And when we come into the New Testament, in John chapter 3 specifically, the ability to trust God unreservedly, the ability to believe that He is for me. And in their experience, they had to own the issue of their sin. It wasn't God's fault. It was the poison that was in them, you see. And when they looked, they lived. God was faithful. When we come to John chapter 3, now here, it's presented at the beginning. In other words, here the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus that, as I quote a little while ago, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Anyway, he goes on, and he tells Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do we get the poison out? How do you get that poison out? That poison of unbelief, of not trusting God, of resorting to our own way. It's Calvary, isn't it? So whereas in the Old Testament, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the Old Testament it was repentance. They had to have a change of mind, didn't they? As to sin, and as to God, and the character of God. But we find now in the New Testament that if ever the heart is truly to be established in faith in God, and set free, and truly put our confidence in God, the poison, well, it isn't enough to simply admit we're sinners. It isn't enough to simply admit it's sin to speak against God, to not trust God. if man is going to have the ability not only to repent, but to put his faith in God, then the New Testament is telling us that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, well, here the Son of God would have to become a man and would have to come into our world. And the Word was made flesh. And the Word that was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, this Word would one day, the one who said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," that one would be taken and would be lifted up on a pole, on a cross, and there would be nailed to the cross. Not only for there man to behold the wickedness of human sin, that when God's own Son was delivered to the will of man, that's what we did to him. But the wonder that that is the depths that God himself was willing to go in order that he might show and demonstrate in our world and to your mind and heart and my mind and heart that he so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do we get the poison out? We get the poison out at Calvary, don't we? For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Calvary. Oh, I tell you, what a God is this. What a price he was willing to pay. The God who would do that because of my sin and for my sin to save me. Oh, what a fool I am to go my own way. How could I have ever thought his will is not the absolute perfect will for me? How could I ever, ever believe I could ever do for myself better than what the God who spared not his own Son will do for me? To Nicodemus he said, "As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The wonder of what it took. It would take God's Son nailed to the tree, there exposed, that we might be saved. That we might be saved from that poison injected by the serpent that tells us we can't trust God. God won't be faithful. There's something better for me outside of the will of God. This is the character of our Christian faith, you see. Again, I repeat it. It's not this going around that says that, oh, if we ask and we pray, believing, we ask anything, believing, we'll get it. If two of us agree on earth as to anything, we'll get it. And, you know, if you really believe, well, the reason you didn't get cured of your cancer is you didn't have enough faith, they say. Man, that is a horrible thing. That is a horrible thing. And the Christian faith is not the Christian faith that says, God can heal me of my cancer. The Christian faith is the Christian faith that says, God can heal me of my cancer. That's nothing for him to do. But if he doesn't, well, the God who gave his Son, I must trust him. And the Christian faith is not getting God to do things my way. The Christian faith, based on the ground of God's love, settled forever at Calvary, says, him I must trust wherever he might lead. And the God who did thus, while I was a sinner, wherever he leads me, I cannot give up my faith in him. I cannot doubt his goodness. It is settled at the cross. And wherever he leads, I must follow. I must believe. Oh, the wonder, isn't it, of where God got the poison out? It was through the lifting up of his own Son. Now, I just want to then quickly for a moment, by the way, In John's gospel, it's a beautiful thing to look up that phrase, if I be lifted up. It happens several times. And each time, lifted up means two things. It means to glorify, but it also was another term for crucifying. And the literal is that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, it would be there that he would be glorified. And that is the most beautiful, beautiful thing there is. For never was the Lord Jesus more beautiful in all the glory of his person, in expressing the fullness of his Father's character and love. And at that very moment when he, on that cross, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, I tell you what it cost the Lord Jesus to reveal the Father. No man hath seen God at any time, but the Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the wonder that the one who said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father, hung on that cross, there, in that shame, in that humiliation. And as you looked at him, if you had been there, if you had been Peter, or if you had been Philip, you would have said, Lord, you said that he who saw you saw the Father. You mean to tell me that there you are in that cross, and you're there in that cross because you're the expression of how much God Almighty, God the Father, cares about me?
Yeah.
You mean to tell me you're doing this for me because that's how God, what he would do for me? Yes, I'm his son. Oh, the wonder of hearing those words, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then from there, to see him go to Calvary, and there hang on Calvary's tree. Oh, the glory of God that has shone in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how Satan is defeated. That's how the poison has gotten out, you see. And that is the ground upon which God calls all men everywhere to believe him and to trust him as the only one who is faithful and the only one whose will is absolutely perfect and fully to be trusted. Anyway, in John, you'll get it again in John 8, but we won't go there. I wish I could go there, but there's a lot of beauty there, because what the Lord Jesus was saying is that he would reveal, and God the Father himself would, in that sense, hide the full glory of his deity and would not reveal it until Calvary. It was only there at Calvary, you see, when the 3 hours of darkness, and there God shut the whole thing in and dealt with his Son, that there in that unique sense, he was forsaken of God because he was the very Son of God, become the Son of Man, that came to bear away our sin. And that uniqueness of his deity shone through there at the cross in the way he died as God's Passover lamb. But that uniqueness of his deity outwardly to the world in that sense was hidden up to that moment, you see, because had his deity been manifested in that sense, apart from Calvary, the place of his provision to save us from our sin, the glory there revealed would have destroyed every one of us rather than have saved every one. The wonder of the whole thing. So in John 8, it's, when ye lift up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. And only then was it revealed who he was, that we might understand that no matter how we've sinned against God and how great our sin might be, at Calvary, God covered it all. He covered it all. And everyone can repent, and everyone can be forgiven. Find John 12 for a moment. It says, John 12, he says in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. And there again is that term, lifted up, that serpent, now the Son of God, lifted up, crucified. It's absolutely necessary. Notice what the context was. The context is the world, okay? And the context is the prince of the world. And so he says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this age or world. Now is the prince, or shall the prince of this world be cast out. How would he be cast out? How would Satan and his poison be exposed? How would Satan and his lies be shown to be lies? How would this world be shown to be in darkness And what is this world? A world that does not honor God, that does not submit to God, a world that goes its own way, you see, living in independence from God. How is that world exposed for its stupidity? How is the prince of the power of the air that is over that world affecting their thinking? How will that prince be judged and cast out of it and shown to be a liar? By the lifting up of the Son of God on the cross. That God who would come into our world to show his love. Oh, I tell you, that God, he alone is worthy. And all who have ever gone against him, the poison of unbelief and self-will, are cast out. That's where the power, that's where the poison comes out. Then you have the actual lifting up in John 19, and there's something beautiful about the actual lifting up in John 19, because that's when the Lord Jesus is lifted up or crucified. It's the same thing. And why is that powerful? Well, because you'll remember what he told Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, you can't believe, Nicodemus. And the reason you can't believe is, well, because you've got to first realize that the Son of Man must be lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness must be lifted up. And that was necessary because God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is not out to condemn us. He's out to save us. Well, here's the actual lifting up of the Son of God. And in the place where the Son of God was literally lifted up, who comes to take him down from the cross? Nicodemus does. Nicodemus does, you see, who first came to him by night. But oh, what light. And now, at the place where he's lifted up, Nicodemus comes. And why is that significant? Well, because by touching that body, Nicodemus just disqualified himself from the Passover. And it was said that if any Jew didn't eat the Passover, he was as good as what? To be cut off, cursed, dead, banished, damned. Oh, but when he saw the Son of God lifted up, I tell you, Nicodemus gave up all that stuff, didn't he? And he came and laid hold on that one and put his faith in the one who was lifted up as the expression of God's love to demonstrate that God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it's a lovely thing. Anyway, I bring this up to you. Why? The love of God, you see. That is how we get the poison out. The love of God, absolutely necessary to be saved from this world and to put our confidence in him. Love is the foundation of our utter confidence in him. You cannot fully obey someone whose love you doubt. But the one who loves us so, that one we must obey. And God, by loving us so, morally has the right to demand that we obey him and obey him unreservedly. In John's gospel, therefore, Calvary, the lifting up of the Son, necessary at the beginning of the journey. Right from the beginning, at the get-go, like Nicodemus. But when you come to Romans 5, I got to stop. When you come to Romans 5, now you have someone that has been justified. And now, having been justified, remember, how do we get the poison out? How do we continue? Where's the power to trust the Lord and to go on in the way that he leads? Well, to get on the journey, you need the Son lifted up, the expression of God's love at the beginning of the journey. That's John's gospel. But here in Romans chapter 5, now it tells you, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it tells us, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we're setting out and launching out on a journey. A journey in the hope of attaining one day the glory of God. And what does he tell us now? In the journey. He goes on and he tells us this. Regarding this hope, verse 5, this hope maketh not ashamed. And it maketh not ashamed. What does that mean? Well, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, there's many times you almost think this hope's going to make you ashamed because, well, there are so many failures in my life, so many things I fail in, so many times I confess things, so many things about me that I try and I want to change, and they seem to always keep cropping up, and it's about, and I, you know, Satan comes around and he tells me, oh, you stupid fool, you, what's the use? You think you're going to one day be in heaven. You think you're going to be good. You think you're going to be like Christ. Look at you. You can't even get that right now. You keep saying you're going to change and change this, and you don't do it. You think you're going to go to heaven. You think this Christianity's real. That hope that I have, God's telling me, doesn't make me ashamed. It doesn't have to. Why? Because the love of God, verse 5, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we need Calvary, don't we? In the middle of the journey. And you'll find it again in Romans 8, even to the most advanced Christian life. Again in Romans chapter 8, he says, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And what's the foundation of our faith that God is for us in spite of our continuing sin and failure? It's verse 32. He that spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The love of God necessary at the beginning of the journey, necessary all the way through the journey. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 5, you'll find yourself in glory. And now you're in heaven. And there in Revelation chapter 5, you're in heaven. You're there. If you're a Christian, you're there. And you find yourself there in heaven, and now you have, heaven is yours! Everything is yours! And there you're in heaven, and, well, when you get to heaven, what will you need to be happy in heaven? I mean, will you be happy in heaven because you're in heaven? Will you be happy in heaven because now everything God ever created, he's given to you? Don't fall for that. I tell you, God could give you the whole universe. The whole universe. And that will not be the basis of your happiness and peace. It won't be. Because the thought might come in, well, what if he takes it away? And with Adam, it happened, didn't he? He gave him everything he could give him. And still Adam thought there was something better. See? We come to heaven, don't we? And we're in a heavenly scene. And everything is ours in that sense. But there you're going to find that in heaven itself, the scene is this. Verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. How did it stand? Well, he stood as if he had been freshly slain. It's the death of the Son of God as the Lamb of God for me. That is my absolute need at my conversion, during my whole Christian experience on earth, and it shall be the basis of my peace and satisfaction in glory for all eternity to come. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in glory, as we're there, we shall look, and as we look, it will be the Lamb freshly slain that will be the cause of our worship and our adoration and our absolute confidence in God. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. And so the wonder, isn't it, of the great God that is our God and our Savior, that when it comes to saving us, he has saved us through none other than the person of his own Son, become the Lamb slain for us, that we might ever know his goodness, his faithfulness, and his love. The love of God expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, lifted up. And it will be the foundation of God's love at conversion during the journey and for all eternity to come. And as a secondary thought, it's this. Oh, my brother, my sister, the greatest thing God could ever do for you, it's not what he's going to do for you in the future. The greatest thing God will ever or could ever do for you, he's already done it. And he did it for you and me when his Son was lifted up at Calvary. That's where it all lies. That is the foundation of our faith. And all eternity, glory will not bring to us anything more expressive of the reality of God's love than the remembrance of Calvary, the Lamb freshly slain. May the Lord encourage our hearts to trust him and to let him have his way in every experience and circumstance of our Christian walk. Blessed